So let me ask you, church, what do you do when someone bothers you? What do you do when someone offends you? What do you do when someone hurts your feelings? What do you do in the workplace? What do you do with your neighbors when they do this to you? Just take a moment. Think about your own personal history. When things get rough with people, when they hurt you, they ditch you, they ghost you, they offend you, they're rude to you, they're cruel to you. What if that person's a family member? Is your response the same? Is there hopefully maybe more grace? More kindness, compassion, patience, forgiveness, love? What if that person is a church member? How far do you go with it then? Offenses are going to come. The Bible says this. And very often, those offenses, someone else's sin against you, do you know what it does? It causes you to sin. See, our broader context here is, how do we combat sin in Colossians chapter 3? How do you combat sin when someone sins against you in the church? Offenses often come from believers, and it causes us to sin. We sin through impatience. We sin through being short-tempered or irritable. We sin through unforgiveness. We sin by withdrawing our love from them. Let us read Colossians chapter 2, verse 23 through chapter 3, verse 17. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of the Lord dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We've been in this text for a while, and every once in a while I just feel compelled to go back, like you were in a mall and you're standing at one of those things and it says, you are here. 2:23 said, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. The religion of man, the religion of the proto-Gnostics and the Judaizers, that would have you get knowledge outside of the Bible, that would have you do religious practices that the Bible doesn't call you to do. These things do not help you to stop sinning, though you do need help. And so Paul then tells us in chapter 3 where the real help is going to come from. And everywhere we find that that help is found in Christ. In 1 through 4, we saw that we need to look to Christ, be seeking Christ, be seeking the things that are above, set our minds on the things that are above. Think about them, because that's where our true life is anyways. Have Christ on your brain. Have Christ on your heart. In 5 through 11, we see that we need to be putting sin to death. It's a daily practice to be killing sin, to be putting sin away, and to be honest one with another. Your life together is life together. The Christian life is not a life to yourself. There is no private faith. That exists nowhere in Scripture. That's the teaching of man. And it's the teaching of a prideful man who does not want to confess his sin, who does not want to be held accountable. They want to have a little of Jesus and a lot of the world and none of you in their business. But that is not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches, don't be lying to one another. Confess your sins one to another and you will find forgiveness. You will find help because we will pray together. We will encourage one another in the things of the Lord. And then the section we are in right now, to be living in Christ. At first we saw that it is Christ who is equipping us, who's equipping the saints. He says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Who are these people? These are the ones that God has called out of the world that Christ dwells in. And Christ equips them to live the Christian life. He does not pull you out of the world and says, all right, champ, go get them. No, he pulls you out of the world and then he lives in you and says, okay, if you can just learn to get out of the driver's seat, if you can just resist the temptation to grab the wheel and let me live life in you and through you, you're going to have victory over sin. We will also see later that we need to be putting on the attributes of Christ, right? Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and then where we pick up today, patience. Bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So your one thing this morning, church, is a divine truth that patience and love are yours in Christ. Patience and love are yours in Christ. Patience, it means literally to be long in passion or long in anger. It means that you don't express your anger quickly. It's not that things don't happen, which could rile you up, because they certainly do and could. But you don't express it in anger or in annoyance or with strong emotions easily. It's divine. For a people who are very self-centered here in America, everything tends to be about us and our desires and our comforts. And we don't think about others very readily. We're not very good at putting others above ourselves. Not here, not in this country. This doesn't come naturally. This is truly divine. It's the opposite of being short-tempered. But we are familiar with the biblical concept of patience. God exhibited this kind of patience throughout the Exodus. Acts 13:18 reflects back on this. It says, and for about 40 years he put up with them in the wilderness. Just think about all that they did. You know, God appears to them on Mount Sinai in the flame and the smoke and the thunder. And they're afraid, rightfully so, of the presence of God. And 3 days later, they make themselves a golden calf. And God did not destroy them, but he was patient with them. He put up with them. Acts 14:16, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. God is patient with his people. He's patient with the world, with lost people as well. God exhibits perfect patience. It's what he is. But patience is probably best illustrated with Jesus' patience towards the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 1:15-16 says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." I can't help but think of these two brothers that we're going to baptize and how patient God has been. If you got to know them at all, I mean at all, they were very, very open about their sin. Extremely. And at many points, they would say, "I don't know that I can ever be saved because I love my sin." And God did not give up on them, but was patient. And Paul says that he was patient with me while I was out killing Christians. He was patient with me. He let that go on for so long. He let your sin go on for so long so that he could show everyone that everyone can be saved. Jesus doesn't just show patience. He is patience. Over and over with his disciples, he shows that he is patience. John 14:6-9, Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you this long, and you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" That would not have been my response to Philip. Jesus is patience. Let's remember that this same Jesus is patient with us. Don't we still doubt Philip? Or don't we still doubt Christ the way that Philip did? Don't we still question his power? Don't we still question his love and his goodness and his kindness? Don't we still wonder if he is willing or able to save? Don't we? And he's patient with us. And he's also patient with the lost. His patience with sinners is, it's not because he doesn't care. He's not slack. That's what 2 Peter is going to say in a little bit. But it's aimed at repentance and salvation. Romans 2 says, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Now that's certainly true of us even. That God will allow us to continue in our sin even after the saints of old would refer to it as a besetting sin. We're already cleansed in Christ, but we have maybe a sin that we haven't let go of yet. It rules in our hearts. But he is patient, and it's meant to lead us to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Who does this apply to? This applies to the one who is just so fed up with the world. All they think about all the time is, "I wish Jesus would come back. I'm just done. I'm so sick of all the sin and all the..." And they just get very impatient. Very impatient. But he says, Jesus is patient because he doesn't desire that any should perish. He will come back when the last one is saved and not before. And if he is patient, we need to be patient. Christian, you are told to put on this kind of patience. This kind of patience is quick to hear, but slow to speak and slow to anger. It does not readily show annoyance. It doesn't say, oh, you've had all of my patience that you're entitled to. I'm done with you. Nor does it deny the truth of sin and ignore it. You never see Jesus overlooking sin, but you do see him speaking the truth in love. Patience will speak the truth in love. If you find that you are someone who is impatient with others, especially other Christians, you do not need to be the one going about setting everything right. Because I assure you, Scripture would tell you that you are the one with a plank in your own eye. And you cannot see clearly to remove the specks in all of ours. Remove your plank by putting on the patience which is yours in Christ. We're to have complete patience, even when we're dealing with false teachers. Now, it's easy to think, okay, I'm supposed to be patient with Miss Margie or with Marilyn or something like that. I mean, these folks are easy to be patient with. But what about when somebody's out there and they're a heretic and they're aggressive and they're obnoxious? What about if somebody's dabbling with false religions or something like that? Should we be patient then? Aren't they playing with scorpions? Isn't that the thing, right? That if you saw your child with a scorpion, you'd slap it out of their hand, right? But 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all." 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 2 says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Rebuke, reprove, and exhort." I'm good at those things. I'm on those things. And I tend to forget this next part. "With complete patience and teaching." Now, he's given us a list. We saw previously that he gave us five things to put off because we have put off the old man. And then he says, having now put on the new man, put on these five things, these five attributes of Christ. And those so far have been compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. But now we take a break because Paul takes a break. He's going to get to something else to put on in a minute. But first he uses some ing words. These are things we need to be doing. Okay? Paul could easily have just continued a list of nouns. He could have just said, hey, put on strong arms. Put on forgiveness. And treated them as nouns. But he doesn't. He treats them as participles. Things that we need to be doing. He says that we're to be about the act, the activity of bearing with each other, and to be about the activity of forgiving each other. So you're all dressed up and you got nowhere to go and you got nothing to do. No, that's not right. You're all dressed up in all these things so that you can be doing something. That tells me that if I don't have on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, I'm probably not going to be doing too well with the bearing with one another or with the forgiving. It tells me that I needed these things. It tells me that these are the proper activities for a Christian with each other, because we live in the tension between the already and the not yet. We're already perfect, but we ain't perfect yet. We're already like Christ, but we ain't like Christ yet. I'm not. You're not. I sin. You sin. I'm going to sin against you. You're going to sin against me. I'm going to offend you. You're going to offend me. And you're going to be tempted to be, well, unforgiving. And to not bear with one another. And you're going to be tempted later, we'll see, to withdraw your love. And so we need these things so that we can do these things. Our patience is supposed to look like bearing with one another. Our patience is to look like forgiving one another. Christianity is to look like bearing with one another and forgiving one another. Because a Christian looks like Christ, we need to be patient and forgiving as Christ was patient and forgiving. The flip side of that is if you are not being patient and forgiving, you're not looking like Christ. So he says we're to be bearing with one another. The word, if you were to go look it up like in Strong's or something like that, it literally would say to be enduring during trials or continuing on in spite of difficulties. It always implies that they're suffering. Get that. In Christian fellowship, there's going to be suffering. This is how the word is commonly used in Scripture. 1 Corinthians 4:11 through 13. To present to the present hour, we hunger and we thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. This is our word. Long-suffering. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world and the refuse of all things. 2 Thessalonians 1:4. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. Now, these are talking about afflictions and persecutions outside of the church, but our context demands that we're talking about them inside the church and we're talking about them from one another. Isn't that something? We need to endure the trials that other Christians put us through, especially when they fail to act like Christians. It's a consistent message of the New Testament. This is not just here. This is not Andrew's interpretation. Paul says it elsewhere. Romans 15:1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of God. I mentioned before that the Christian is to bear with one another because this is what Jesus does. Jesus is this. We're to be this. I want us to see it in Mark 9. It's a bit of a long text. I'm going to emphasize a couple things. Bear with me. Verse 17, and someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, if you can. All things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Let me just tell you, Jesus is bearing with you, even in your unbelief. He's not leaving you. And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." You ever see that part again? "And never enter him again." What he does completely. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. Not only are we supposed to be bearing with one another, which we might just chalk up to putting up with other imperfect people who fall short of the standard. But actually, we're told to be forgiving them. The word here in the Greek is charizomai. It's where we get our... It comes from our Greek word charis, which means grace. It means to show favor, to freely pardon, to freely forgive. Charis, grace, also translates gift. It's free. Forgiveness is free. Forgiveness for each other is free. It's a gift we give each other because we've been given this gift freely. God has forgiven us all of our sins through His Son who paid the debt. That means our forgiveness for each other is free. We don't demand that they pay the debt. We forgive even if they're not seeking forgiveness. We forgive even if they don't know that they've done anything to us, which is very often the case, isn't it? Because either we're just clueless or because sin is so deceptive. So very deceptive. But this kind of forgiveness does not depend on what anyone else would do. It depends on having Christ in us and on us. Isn't that what the gospel looks like? That Jesus died on the cross to give you forgiveness of sin that costs you nothing. There's nothing you can trade. There's nothing you can do. There's no amount of sorrow or tears that you will cry that can merit the grace that God has given us in His Son. Nowhere in this passage does Paul command us to be repenting to each other. Though certainly other scripture makes it clear that we do need to do that. If you know that you've offended your brother and on your way to church to offer a gift, leave the gift and go be restored to that brother. But he doesn't say it here because he wants it to be clear to us. It does not depend on them. It depends on you. The patience, the forbearance, the forgiveness. These are about people who have been wronged. He doesn't even address the person who's doing the sin. He's addressing the one who's been sinned against. He says, you need to be patient and you need to be forgiving. And he roots this all in what Christ has done. And if anyone has a complaint against another, and don't we know that we will? Forgive one another. How? As the Lord your God has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You what? You must forgive. How do I forgive? Well, because Christ has forgiven you. Well, what good does that do? It does all the good. People who don't have Christ can't forgive. They can maybe put up with. Maybe they can look over. Maybe they can move on. Maybe they can go to therapy, but they can't forgive. To forgive is divine. We can forgive because we've been forgiven. We forgive because we have been forgiven. We must forgive because we have been forgiven. We must. Having been forgiven so much, how could we ever withhold forgiveness from one another? Do you understand that forgiveness is such an important mark of a Christian? So important that when we do not forgive, the Bible says, we don't know if you're a Christian. Your salvation is in doubt because a Christian is filled with forgiveness because Christ is filled with forgiveness. How are you forgiven by Christ? You are forgiven completely. He doesn't hold a little of it back for a rainy day. Well, you've been pretty bad, and I still have a little of this that I didn't quite put up on the cross yet. I was deciding what to do with it. No, you're forgiven completely and permanently. And you were forgiven before you ever knew to repent. Do you know that's what our forgiveness... When you join the church right now, before you get in that water... Forgive us all for everything we're ever going to do to you. We are going to hurt your feelings. It's going to be inevitable. People are going to offend you and they're not even going to mean to do it. They might not know it. Or they might know it, you might tell them, and they might go, what are you talking about? And they might offend you more. Forgive them now for everything they're ever going to do to you. Because Christ forgave you everything you will ever do. And having received that kind of grace, you ought to him to give it to us. And we will do the same with you. He forgave us before we knew to repent. He forgave us even when we were rebellious or reluctant. He forgives us even when we do the same sin over and over and over again. Oh, what grace. Matthew 18, 21 through 22. And Peter came up to him and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. In other versions of this, it's 70 times, seven times. It's the idea that your forgiveness is unlimited. Your forgiveness for each other is unlimited. Unforgiveness is so dangerous because it will destroy Christian unity. It creates coldness and division. It destroys our fellowship, our koinonia. It wreaks havoc on our personal relationship with God. Get this, you can't be in unforgiveness with me and have good fellowship with God. You can't be, I remember preaching on this in when I preached the Lord's Prayer. I said, you know, you can't be wanting to be buddies with me and be upset with my wife and go, I don't really want to have much to do with her, but you're awesome. Can we just hang out, you know, sometimes? And I go, no, no. You're either in fellowship with my whole family or you're not. You must decide. You need to go be reconciled. And God says this. God says this. Mark 11, 25, it's going to tell us that if we want to be forgiven, if we want to have a relationship with God, we must forgive. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them. So that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. We're gonna stop right now. We're going to take a minute. And we're going to pray. And if you have anything against anyone, the Spirit of God is going to show you and it's going to help you to forgive. And we're going to pick up and we're going to keep preaching this. But right now, where you're at, close your eyes and pray. Unforgiveness will destroy the church. It'll destroy your family. Destroy your friendships. Somebody sinned against you. It's very real. It's described as a debt. It's like somebody owes you something. But God says you've got to let it go. You've got to pay it. That's what Christ did. He took our debt of sin and he nailed it over himself. And he wrote, it is finished on your record. You're going to be tempted in your life, Christian, you guys. You're going to be tempted in your walk to withhold endurance, to withhold forgiveness, to withhold until someone repents. I'll forgive them when? No. No. When you're tempted to do this, you need to remember a couple things. You are now in sin. When we withhold forgiveness, we are the ones now in sin because we're being disobedient to God's word. And sin is so deceptive that the one who hurt you probably doesn't even know it. Or if they know it, they don't necessarily recognize it for the sin that it is. You forgive them no matter what. Give them the gift of forgiveness. You're not tilling the ground and sowing peace. Why would you expect a harvest of peace if you withhold forgiveness? You're forgetting your own sins. See, that's the thing. If I see my own sin and my own forgiveness, I can't withhold forgiveness from anyone else. But if I'm unforgiving, that means I'm forgetting who I've been and who Christ is. You're forgetting that all sin is ultimately against the Lord. Their sin against you is not against you. God doesn't count it that way. It's against him. So don't seek justice. Seek mercy. You don't want justice for you. Don't want it for them. Want mercy. the measure that you use, the measure that you use, how you dole out judgment, forgiveness, unforgiveness, that's how God's going to measure it back to you. Now, after telling us all that the Christian is to put on in Christ and what he's to do with it, Paul turns to one last thing. He says to put on love. The word that Paul uses here for love is agape. It's the most common one used. It means love which centers in moral preference. Moral preference. Not my affectionate preference. I'm to love you guys on a moral ground, on a Christian ground. Not because you're my favorite people ever. Not because we have the most things in common, the most interests. Not because you're so cool and I'm such a dork that I should just be loving you for letting me hang around with you. But it's a moral preference. It's the divine love of God. And it contrasts with another word for love, which is phileo, which is a love of friendship. This is more like because we have a lot of things in common and we get along well and we like the same jokes and the same boy bands and all this stuff. No, this is not that. Paul says to put on love. More precisely, he says, above all these, put on love. So above the compassionate heart, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience that you already put on so that you could do the acts of bearing with and of forgiving. Now he says, there's one last thing. You need to put on love. Above or outside of everything else, you need to put on. It's the outermost garment. You get that? Like, it's not being hidden on the inside. It's the outermost one. It goes over, around everything else. He's talking about a belt. I mean, you understand that? This is from an age of flowing robes and gowns and all these kind of things. And so, okay, you got it all dressed, but what are you going to do? Like, you're not fit to walk or to run or to dance or to party or to forgive or to anything until you get it girded up. And so you need a belt. And what is that? What's the perfect belt? Oh, it's love. It's love. In the Greek, there's a definite article here. It says, put on the love. Above all these, put on the love. The love, which is the bond of peace. What's he talking about? What kind of love is this that's a bond of peace? Matthew 11:36, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. This is the kind of love. It loves your neighbor as yourself. It's the kind of love that fulfills the law and the prophets. Romans 13:10 describes it this way. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Are you starting to get this? This love is what God has always expected. It's what it was all about. It's the love of God. It's the love of Christ that now dwells within you, if you are in Christ. What does it do? 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love. Let me restate that. If you're spiritually gifted, if you're talented, if you've got everything it looks like to be a pastor, a preacher, a Sunday school teacher, a worship leader, a Bible, if you are just flowing with the giftingness of God, but you don't have love, you're a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and I understand all mysteries and knowledge and I have all faith as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but I have not love, I gain nothing. The most important thing you can have on, Christian, is love. The most important gifting that God has given you and the church is love. We must have love. This is the love that went to the cross to forgive your sins. This is the love that moved Jesus to empty himself of glory so that you could have a compassionate heart and kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. This is the love that bears with you in all your imperfections. It's the love that keeps forgiving you in all your little rebellions and your doubts and your reluctance. This is the love that we need. It's the love that the church needs. It's the love that Jesus loves us with, and it's the love that Jesus would love us in and through for each other. Everything that we've been told to put on is Christ. Amen? And having put on Christ, he says, put on Christ. Having put on Christ, bear with one another who have a little less of Christ on today than you do. Having put on Christ, forgive others who are walking in their flesh and not in the Spirit. Having put on Christ, do not neglect to put on the love of Christ, which is compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient, long-suffering, forgiving. Church, put on Christ.